Welcome, everybody, to the Bereans Bible Institute. I'm Pastor Tim Warner. We're in module number 7, and this will be lesson number 12. And we're going to talk today about why the biblical reasons, why the supernatural spiritual gifts that were seen in the book of Acts, why those ceased at the end of the apostolic age. Now, we're not going to be just giving opinions, we're going to show you from the Bible why that was the case. And in fact, that even the Apostle Paul predicted, he predicted that this was going to happen. And in his prediction, we have the clues as to when and why it was going to cease as well. Before we get there, I want to give a little bit of a review on the last few lessons with regard to the gift of tongues that occurred on Pentecost, the various gifts, the manner in which they were given, as we saw in Acts chapter 8 and so forth. The first thing we noticed when we were talking about gifts, especially tongues, is that it was a sign to the nation of Israel of the impending destruction of Jerusalem. Now, we know that's the case for a couple of reasons. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when the Apostle Paul was talking about tongues or languages, and he was discouraging Christians to be doing that or using that gift during the local assembly. In fact, he limited it because apparently it was taking over the assembly. He limited it to 2 or at the most 3, but then he encouraged another one of the gifts, which was prophesying. Well, in that same discussion, when Paul was explaining why he was limiting tongues and discouraging their use in the local assembly, he said that tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to those who do not believe. And he quoted from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 through 13. Let me just flip over there for just a moment. You can turn there if you like. I just want to refresh your memory on this. Isaiah 28. And verse 11, it says, "For with stammering lips and with another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." Now, Paul quotes that passage in 1 Corinthians 14 to prove his point that the purpose of tongues was not for Christians generally. Even though Christians had the gift, it was not intended for their benefit. It was intended to be a sign to the nation of Israel, that is the unbelieving nation of Israel. And we also see that this statement was made in the context of chapters 28 and 29 of Isaiah, which the entire theme is about how that the wicked leadership of Israel at the time of Christ had conspired against him, along with the Romans, to put Christ to death. And how that God was going to overturn that, and he was going to cause the very ones that they conspired with, which was the Romans, to come and trample them down by that. And then in chapter 29, he gives a very detailed description of the destruction of Jerusalem that the Romans accomplished when they came there. So the point is that the tongues that were for a sign, and Paul specifically said tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to those who do not believe. And then he quotes from this passage. The point is, the unbelievers he was talking about was not just any unbelievers, it was the Jews, the leadership of the Jews primarily, that was in rebellion against God, and it was a sign that God was coming to, or God was going to send the Romans and destroy Jerusalem as his judgment. So the first thing that we ought to infer from this fact is that if tongues were indeed a sign to unbelieving Israel of the impending destruction of Jerusalem, then what does that imply about tongues or languages occurring after the destruction of Jerusalem? You see, you cannot have a sign, which was clearly in Isaiah's prophecy, an indicator of what was coming, that is the judgment of God that was coming. It cannot function as a sign after the judgment has come. Because the whole point of having a sign of God's judgment was that it was predictive. So once it's occurred, there's really no use for tongues to be as a sign if that was its specific purpose. And really, that is the purpose, excuse me, that's given in the Bible or in the New Testament and the Old Testament for this event, this speaking in tongues, speaking in foreign languages, and again, they're known languages, as a miraculous thing. That is the only specific passage that we have that clearly tells us what the purpose of tongues was intended to be. So we should infer, or at least say that it's very likely that once the event, the major event that tongues was prophesying or warning about, that once the judgment of God came on the city of Jerusalem, that at least that purpose for tongues no longer existed. And if it no longer existed, then we would expect that tongues would just quit, just would cease, and that people who previously spoke in tongues after Jerusalem was destroyed, that they would no longer speak in these languages in this miraculous way as a sign to unbelieving Israel. All right, so that's the first point that I want to make. Secondly, we saw from Acts chapter 8 a couple of weeks ago when we took apart that passage, and we saw from the events that are recorded by Luke and also from the statement that was made about Simon the sorcerer, that he saw that through the laying on, through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was or is being given, as Luke put it in the present tense, that we saw how that indicates that this was the normal manner in which the Holy Spirit or the spiritual gifts is what it's talking about there, because it's talking about them coming upon men. That it was given in that manner, that is through the agency of the apostles themselves. Now, what can we infer from that? You know, if the Bible says that tongues specifically was intended to be a sign of the impending destruction of Jerusalem, we can draw an inference from that about whether or not tongues would continue. Well, what inference can we draw based on the fact that the Bible tells us that the manner in which the spiritual gifts were being delivered was through the 12 apostles themselves? What can we infer from that about the continuing of these all these spiritual gifts? And of course, the most natural inference is that, well, if the Bible says that this is how the Holy Spirit was, or the spiritual gifts were being delivered, was through these men, then and there are no instances where gifts like this were given to people without the agency of the apostles, then once the apostles died, the mechanism by which that God was using to give these spiritual gifts to various believers, that mechanism is no longer in place. The apostles can't do that from their grave. And there's no indication, as I said, that people received spiritual gifts spontaneously without one of the 12 apostles being present and being a witness to the resurrection of Christ. So we have two valid inferences that indicate that these things would no longer continue. Tongues no longer after the destruction of Jerusalem, and the rest of the spiritual gifts no longer being given or delivered after the death of the last of the 12 apostles, which was John. He was the last one remaining alive, and he died at around AD 100, just 2 or 3 years maybe after he wrote the last book in the Bible, the Book of Revelation. All right, well, What else can we infer from what we've learned so far? What was the point of the spiritual manifestations, the supernatural spiritual manifestations, apart from tongues? I mean, we already know what the point of tongues was, assigned to Israel. What was the point of the other gifts that were delivered through the apostles' hands? And why is it a valid reference to claim, or a valid inference, excuse me, to claim that they were no longer given after the apostles died? Well, the Bible states plainly that the point of these supernatural signs was to validate the eyewitness testimony of Jesus' 12 apostles. Now, again, it was the fact that the apostles themselves were eyewitnesses, and therefore when they spoke and testified, giving their eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when they testified to that, God then produced these accompanying signs through their ministry so that their testimony would be validated by the supernatural signs. Now we see many, or several passages, I should say, that talk about this in pretty great detail. In Mark 16, verse 20, it says that after Jesus, that's when Jesus gave the Great Commission to his apostles in Mark, and he said, these signs are going to follow those who believe, that is, those who hear your preaching, you apostles, and who believe that when you preach, that these signs will follow them. And then he goes on to talk about, you know, various signs, speaking with other languages and so forth, these things are going to happen. But then after that, it says that the apostles went out everywhere preaching the gospel, and then it says the Lord confirming their testimony by the signs that followed. So you can clearly see that there is an unmistakable linkage between the eyewitness testimony of the apostles and the supernatural signs that accompanied their ministry. Well, we see that also in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, you will receive, he says it to these guys now, right? The 11, Paul wasn't there yet, but he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Again, we see the clear linkage between testifying their testimony, their personal testimony of Jesus Christ, and the power that they received in order to have that validated by God himself in the eyes of the people. And then, of course, the one I want you to see, I want you to turn there if you don't mind, Acts chapter 4, verse 33. It says, and with great power. Now, power is a reference to supernatural manifestations, okay? And with great power, the apostles gave witness, and it doesn't just say to the gospel or something like that. Notice what it says. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So, when Luke summarizes the apostles' ministry, their testimony, and all that they said, Luke summarizes it down to one statement. They were testifying about Christ's resurrection. You know, if you want to summarize it all and just get it down to the core element of the apostolic ministry, it was to personally testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ by those eyewitnesses. In fact, in chapter 10, go over to chapter 10 of Acts, in verse Peter, when he's preaching to Cornelius, as we saw last week, he says, we are, verse 39, we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem, whom they killed and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him, excuse me, and showed him openly, but notice the next statement, verse 41, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify and so forth. Now, what happened? See, when Peter did this and he's testifying the resurrection of Christ as a witness, as an eyewitness to it, what happens? Well, it says in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, that is testifying of the resurrection, what happened? The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So the same thing that happened on Pentecost happened here, and that was these spiritual gifts were given to these Gentiles as soon as Peter, what the words came out of his mouth that he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection. Almost as soon as those words came out of Peter's mouth, these supernatural manifestations occurred on all these people. Now, was it through Peter? Did Peter go around laying hands on them? No, he didn't lay hands on them. He didn't have to lay hands on them in this particular case, because as we saw last week, Peter was not really prepared for this incident. And so God had to kind of force his hand so that he would acknowledge that God had accepted the Gentiles. And then, of course, they baptized Cornelius' household. So the point is that since the apostles were chosen to be Christ's eyewitnesses to his resurrection, and since the Bible specifically states again and again, but by the way, another passage is Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, says the same thing, that the accompanying signs of supernatural manifestations, including the ability to bestow spiritual gifts on others through their ministry, was intended for one purpose and one person alone, one purpose alone, and that was to validate the apostles' ministry, to validate their testimony as eyewitness of Christ. So, again, we're drawing inferences from these things that we have seen in the scriptures. What is the inference we can draw from this about whether or not these spiritual gifts continued after the apostles were dead? Well, obviously, there are no more eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection. Isn't that right? I mean, all the people who were eyewitnesses, even if you want to expand it beyond the 12, they all died in that generation. So there are no more eyewitnesses. Well, if the point of these supernatural signs being given to people when the message was preached or when the apostles were testifying of the resurrection of Christ, if that was the point, then why would the supernatural signs continue after the original eyewitnesses are no longer testifying? It doesn't make any sense, does it? All right, what we see here is there, if you look at the reasons why these things were occurring, the Bible is absolutely crystal clear that these signs were intended only to accompany the ministry of the 12 and those who believed through their words. That is, face-to-face, while they were preaching and also laying their hands on people. This is how spiritual gifts were given. All right, so we've drawn these inferences. What else can we draw from it? Well, all of the circumstantial evidence in the Bible, aside from these statements that talk about purpose, there's a lot of circumstantial evidence as well. Now, one of those I gave, I think a couple of weeks ago, was the fact that in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that he had been desiring for a long time to travel to Rome, but he had been hindered from going. And so years had passed. Paul had this desire and this purpose to go to Rome, but year after year after year, he was delayed. You know, he was sent on missions other places, and he never made it to Rome at the time that he wrote the letter to the Romans. He did eventually get to Rome. But he states there that the reason why he was so desirous to go to the city of Rome and to meet with that church in Rome was so that he could impart to them some spiritual gifts. Now, that implies that the Romans were lacking when it came to spiritual gifts, that is, the supernatural spiritual gifts. And indeed, as you read the book of Romans, when you get to chapter 12, where Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 12 about, you know, the body being one, you know, the local assembly being one, but yet having many members, and that the gifts that each member has are different, but yet the body is joined together to in unity in order to for each one to use their gift for the benefit of the whole. We see that point being made in Romans chapter 12, and we see exactly the same point, almost word for word, being made in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, the difference between the church in Rome and the church in Corinth was that Paul had established the church in Corinth. He preached there, and he founded that church in Corinth. And he was there for, I believe it was 18 months, we learn in the book of Acts, while he was laying the foundation and preaching the message of Christ, and many people were being converted to Christ. And so Paul established that church in Corinth. He was there personally as an apostle. He did not, and none of the apostles, established the church in Rome. That was established by somebody else who was not an apostle. And when we look at those two passages, Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we compare them, we see that they list spiritual gifts. They make the same point, right? There's one body, many members. Each member has their gift or ability, but we're all to work together as a unit. That's the point in both passages. But he lists the gifts that the church in Rome had, and he lists the gifts that the church in Corinth had. And if you compare those lists, what you will see is an astounding difference. The church in Corinth had supernatural gifts. And he lists, you know, speaking in tongues. He talks about prophesying. He talks about working of miracles, healings, gift of faith, gift of knowledge, things like that. He lists this whole long list of the supernatural gifts in when he's writing to the Corinthians. But when he writes to the Romans, he lists things like teaching, giving, helps, governing, things that are not in and of themselves supernatural, even though they are gifts of God, but they're not the supernatural gifts. Now, there is one exception, and that is he does list prophesying first. But that is almost certainly because of whoever it was that had come from Jerusalem, probably was present at Pentecost, who themselves had spiritual gifts, who then went to Rome and preached in Rome and founded that church. No doubt, whoever founded that church was leading that church. And so whoever the leader or leaders were of the Church of Rome, they did have spiritual gifts like prophesying. But the members of the congregation, when they were converted, they did not receive spiritual gifts, supernatural spiritual gifts, when they were baptized or when they became Christians. Just like we saw in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, where Philip went up there and he preached the gospel message in Samaria and he baptized people, but no one received any of the gifts. And so they had to send Peter and John up to Samaria in order to lay hands on these people who were already Christians. And then they were able to receive the spiritual gifts by means of the apostles laying hands on them. So the point is that when you compare, this is circumstantial evidence. We're just comparing the two lists of gifts in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12. But it validates our basic premise. And that is that when Paul wrote at the beginning of Romans that he wanted to go there so he could impart spiritual gifts, and then when he lists the spiritual gifts that they had, he doesn't list this long series of supernatural gifts. He just lists prophesying, yes, because of probably the leadership. But then he just lists other gifts that we would consider to be more like natural abilities, natural gifts or abilities that God has given. All of us have some kind of natural abilities that God has given us. And we are to use those for God's purpose and for the benefit of the whole congregation. And that's the way it was in Rome. when he wrote to Corinth, he talks about all these supernatural gifts that they possessed. And again, the reason is because Paul founded that church. And as an apostle of Christ, he laid hands on people. They received spiritual gifts in Corinth. So we had virtually everybody in the Corinthian church, at least those who were there when the church was established, when Paul was there, they all had supernatural spiritual gifts, not so of the church in Rome. So what we see then is that the circumstantial evidence corroborates all these other statements that we see as far as the purpose and so forth, right? And of course, we see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, that the Apostle Paul encourages Timothy to not to neglect the gift that was given to him, Paul says, through my hands. Now, again, why did Paul have to put his hands on Timothy in order to impart a spiritual gift to Timothy? Why didn't this just occur spontaneously without Paul or anybody being present? See, it didn't occur that way. That's why they had to be there in order to do these things. Now, also in Acts chapter 19, verse 6, we learn of Paul's encountering some believers in Ephesus who had been disciples of John the Baptist. They had been baptized by John the Baptist, but yet John had prophesied of the coming of Christ. But apparently they had left Jerusalem and Judea and were out spreading John's message. And they had traveled a long ways and they're spreading John's message. And they had not heard that Christ had actually come or at least they had not heard about what had occurred on Pentecost. And they had not been baptized according to what Peter said when the Great Commission, when we got the starting gun, boom, for the Great Commission. What was that? When the power came on Pentecost. Then, because they were told to, wait until you have the power before you go out and start preaching. Well, on Pentecost, the power came, Peter started preaching, and in Acts 2:38, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and so forth. So baptism was new. It was different after the day of Pentecost. Being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ as opposed to being baptized by John or in John's baptism. There's a distinction between those two. Anyway, these people that Paul ran across in Ephesus had been baptized by John, and they were still preaching John's message. And so Paul asked them if they had received the spiritual gifts, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and they said they had not even heard about that. And so Paul baptized them in the name of Jesus Christ, but then it says after he baptized them that he laid hands on them, and then they received the spiritual gifts and spoke in tongues and prophesied and so forth after Paul laid hands on them. So again, we have an apostle laying hands on a group of people and then these spiritual manifestations coming upon them and continuing. All right, so there is no place in the entire New Testament, no example at all of anybody receiving spiritual gifts, supernatural spiritual gifts, these manifestations of speaking in languages or prophesying or gift of healing or supernatural knowledge or any of these things. There is no example anywhere in the entire New Testament of somebody receiving that spontaneously. Of somebody, say, for example, praying and asking God for some specific gift, and then receiving that. There is no example of anyone other than the 12 bestowing spiritual gifts on somebody else. See, all of this evidence, all of it points in the same direction. And that is, number one, these gifts were given through the apostolic ministry in order to confirm their testimony and their eyewitness testimony to Christ, and that once that job was finished as the eyewitnesses, then these gifts were no longer distributed. Now, that doesn't mean that those people who had received spiritual gifts through the apostles, that their gifts automatically ceased, you know, when the last apostle died. That's not the case, all right? They were given these gifts permanently for their lifespan. Now, there is an exception to that. The gift of tongues, no doubt, ceased at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, because that was its purpose, to warn of that. And secondly, there are two other gifts, that is prophesying and divine revelation. The Bible calls it knowledge, but it doesn't mean knowledge, you know, like you and I think of knowledge. It means knowledge that you receive directly from God, not from learning a book. You're not, you know, you're not repeating what you heard from the apostles. You're not repeating what you heard from the Bible. We learn things in many different ways. But the knowledge as a spiritual gift that was given was direct knowledge from God. That is, God reveals something to you, either through a vision, through a dream, through an angel appearing to you, or perhaps, you know, something related to those kinds of things. Divine, what we would call divine revelation. You know that, you know, you guys have watched guys like Benny Hinn and some of these guys on TV, and they, you know, they get up there and they'll sit there on a talk show or something, and they'll say, yeah, you know, last night I was praying, talking to God, and the Lord told me this, and he'll quote something, and I said, but God, what about this and this? And God says, no, Benny, I want you to do this and this. You know, they recount a verbatim conversation that they had with God, supposedly, right? That, what they're claiming is divine revelation. They're claiming supernatural knowledge that's being communicated to them, not through another man, not through reading God's word or studying history or anything like that. It's not that kind of knowledge. It's a knowledge that is absolutely supernatural that you could not have unless God gave it to you at that moment. All right. These guys are claiming that. And what I'm going to show you is that the Apostle Paul stated specifically that that stuff was going to cease, and even when it was going to cease. It's not occurring now. It's not occurring today. And people that claim that, people that claim that they have a word for the Lord for you today, people that tell you, you know, everybody's a self-appointed prophet now. You go into some churches and everybody's got a word from the Lord. That's not in the Bible. It's all rubbish. It's all rubbish. All right, I'm going to show you what the Apostle Paul said specifically with regard to these two types of gifts, prophesying and knowledge, that is divine revelation. Because see, you could divide the spiritual gifts up into a couple of categories, okay? There are, for example, the gift of miracles, the gift of healing. Those gifts were not miracles of divine revelation. That is, God was not giving knowledge or speaking through someone specific words, right? Those gifts were to help other people in time of need. A sick person who is in need of healing, if you had the gift of healing, you could lay your hands on that person and they would be healed. And there was that occurring in the early church. And so that was one of the gifts, supernatural gifts of the spirits that's listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gift of healing. But the category of gifts that we would call, that stem from what we would call divine revelation, that is God communicating directly, giving a message directly. Those occurred. There are three gifts that did that. All right. First of all, the gift of tongues or languages, because they were speaking as the holy breath of God was giving them the utterance, it says in Acts chapter 2. So the words themselves were coming directly from God. And if you read Isaiah 28, the passage we read at the beginning, it specifically says what some of those words were. This is the refreshing. This is the rest with which the weary may rest. And these are the kinds of messages that were coming directly from God through the mouths of his people as they spoke in these languages that they had not heard. Now, is that divine revelation? Absolutely, that's divine revelation. That is God speaking through somebody. What about prophesying? Well, that's the same idea, except it's in your own native tongue. Prophecy is just like the prophets in the Old Testament. God gave them words through visions, through voices, or something like that. God gave them a revelation, and then they were supposed to go and speak to God's people. And it was warning. Most of the time, it was warning for them to repent because of what God was going to do. He spoke about the last days. He spoke about specific times of judgment prior to the last days, and so forth. And so prophesying has that kind of a tone to it. And then there's this gift of knowledge, which is simply supernatural revelation for that person to whom God is giving it. And the apostles had this. You know, Jesus said in the upper room that, you know, there's many things that I need to teach you, but you're not able to bear them now. But when that holy breath, that spirit of truth comes, it's going to lead you into all truth. Well, this is divine revelation. The apostles themselves had that gift. God spoke to them directly and taught them as they encountered various situations. You know, a good example of that was the vision that Peter had that we talked about last week of the sheet, right? When he was in Acts chapter 10, when he lay down and he saw this vision, and, you know, a sheet was lowered from heaven and it had all these unclean animals in it, and he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," right? And then there was a message in that. It was for Peter's own learning. See, that is knowledge. That's the gift of knowledge, God communicating to people directly. All right? Well, those are your two categories: tongues, prophesying, and divine revelation or knowledge are all sort of in that category. And then we have others that are intended to simply be an aid to people, like healing, gift of miracles, things like that. Okay? Now, the gifts of that are related to divine revelation, these all ended when the apostles died. And we'll see that as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because right after chapter 12, when he talks about the various supernatural gifts that the Corinthians had and what their intent was, you know, to be used to unify the church and each one to use his gift, you know, for the benefit of the whole and so forth. In chapter 13, he goes on to talk about the fact that these things were going to come to an end. And let's pick it up in verse 8. Let me get there. All right. He says, "Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." Now, if you read it in this translation, it's very, the true meaning is a bit obscure. Some translations actually do a much better job than the New King James does on this verse. But unless you read it in the Greek language, you can miss some of the subtle nuances that are present in the statement that Paul made. Because, you know, when you read that, one of the questions you'd want to know is, well, are these things all going to cease at the same time? Why are they going to cease? When are they going to cease? See, those kinds of questions come up largely because the passage is not as precise in English as it is in Greek. All right, now let's look at a couple of these, of the words that are used here, first of all. First of all, he says, "Love never fails." And what you have to understand, if you look at this verse, is you will see that he is contrasting love as enduring with the supernatural spiritual gifts that are not enduring. That is, he's drawing a contrast between what will continue and what will not continue. All right? And the word he uses that's translated "fails" here is ekpipto in Greek, And it literally means to fall off or to fall. And it literally, you know, if you're using it, you know, as a, you know, a glass fell off the table, then this is the word you would use. But it's used in a metaphorical sense many times. And the sense when it's used metaphorically is that it will be, that it will fail or it will expire. I think expire is the best definition of this term when it's used metaphorically. So what he says essentially then is love never expires. But, now, but is a contrasting word. Isn't that right? He's going to contrast love that never expires with something that does expire. And so he says, but whether they are prophecies, they will fail. Now, this word fail is an interesting word. First of all, it's katergeo in Greek. It's in the future tense, so it's talking about a future time, and it's in the passive voice. Now, passive voice, when you have a verb in the passive voice, what that essentially means is something else that's not stated there is doing the action of the verb. So literally, it's what it literally, what this word literally means is it will be canceled. Prophecies will be canceled. That's the meaning of the word when it's used in the passive voice and the future tense. It will be canceled. All right, so now he's contrasting love with prophecy, prophesying. Love never expires. Prophecy, on the other hand, will be canceled. And then what does he say next? Whether there are tongues or languages, and again, this is talking about what occurred in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And also, it was when those who received the gift of tongues, languages, continued to have that and continued to exercise it, as we see in chapter 14 of Corinthians, which we're going to get into next week. So he says, whether there are tongues, they will cease. Now, what's critical here is Paul uses a different Greek word. He doesn't keep using the same word, fail, fail, fail. Instead of using fail, or will literally will be canceled. You know what's the difference between fail and be canceled? See, in English, fail, if you say prophecies will fail, it doesn't tell you that, it doesn't imply why they might fail. They could just stop for no apparent reason. But see, the Greek word that Paul used, because it's in the passive voice, it means something else is going to cause them to stop. Something is going to cause them to fail. And what that implies then is, if we translate it in English as prophecies will be canceled, that gives the sense that something else is interfering with and canceling prophecies. Or prophesying is literally what it's talking about, right? This gift. But when he speaks of tongues, he uses a different word. Instead of using a verb that's in the passive voice, which means something else is doing the action of the verb, he uses this word pao. And pao is a, in this case, is a future tense middle voice verb. Now, what does the middle voice mean? Well, I said passive voice means that something outside of it is doing the action to it. Okay? So something outside of prophesying is causing it to be canceled. But the middle voice is very unique. The middle voice means that it is ceasing on its own, of its own accord. You know, it's, I've used this example before when trying to illustrate the middle voice, all right? If I was to use the passive voice with regarding to my taking a bath, if I said, let me put it this way. If I say, my wife gave me a bath. I would be using bath in the passive voice because someone else was doing the action to me. If I say, I took a bath, I would use the middle voice in Greek because I was the one who did the action to myself. And so when we translate these passages, when we're talking about prophesying, we say that prophesying will be canceled because that implies the action of someone else canceling it. But when he's talking about tongues, he doesn't do that. And he uses a different word for ceasing, which, and it literally means it will stop of its own accord. It will stop on its own by using the middle voice. It'll stop on its own. In other words, nothing external is going to cause it to cease. No action is going to cause it to cease. It's just going to simply stop functioning. That's what he says about tongues. But then he says, after that, he says, whether there is knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, again, when he's talking about knowledge, he's talking about that supernatural, we would call it revelation knowledge. That is, God revealing something to you through various means, dreams, visions, speaking in an audible voice, whatever that is. But that direct revelation of God to a person, that is what he's talking about when he's talking about knowledge. And so he says, when there's knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, what he does here, unfortunately, in our New King James Version, it uses a different word. It says vanish away instead of fail when it talks about prophecies, but it's exactly the same word that he used with the first one about prophecies. So what again was that term? It's kategeo, future, passive voice, and it literally means it will be canceled. So if we were to translate this verse accurately, with that subtle nuances of the passive voice and the middle voice, we would translate it something like this. Love never expires, but whether there are prophecies, they will be canceled. Whether there are tongues, they will cease of their own. Whether there is knowledge or revelation knowledge, it will be canceled. Again, using the same term that he used for prophecy. All right, do you see the subtle shift in the verbs? Now, if Paul meant that when something happened, like let's say the second coming, because you know, let's face it, charismatics, Pentecostals, their interpretation is that when Christ returns, that's when these things were supposed to cease, not before. And that's not the case, because if that was the case, then tongues would cease for the same reason as prophesying and as divine knowledge. They would all cease at the same time, and they would all cease for the same reason. But because Paul shifts to the middle voice when he's talking about tongues, that cannot be the case. That is, tongues are going to cease at a different time and for a different reason than the other two, than prophesying and divine revelation. All right, that's a critical point. Now, think about this. When did the age of the apostles end? Well, obviously, when the last apostle died, right? John. John was the last of the apostles. He lived until about AD 100 or maybe 99, right around there. Just 3 or 4 years after he finished the book of Revelation and completed our New Testament, the apostle John died, and there were no more apostles alive. So you could say that the apostolic age ended with John's death at the end of the first century. All right? But when was Jerusalem destroyed? See, the end of the first century is about AD 100. When was Jerusalem destroyed? 30 years earlier. Right? AD 70. If tongues ceased, and Paul's writing all this before the destruction of Jerusalem, okay? If tongues ceased on their own after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, then that would be the reason why the Apostle Paul uses a different term when he's talking about tongues coming to an end, that they're just going to cease on their own, as opposed to being canceled. Right? That's an entirely different thing. These other things were going to be canceled. That is revelation, knowledge, and prophesying. Tongues was going to cease on its own. Again, this implies different circumstances and a different time for these things ceasing. All right. Prophesying and divine revelation cease together at the same time for the same reason. He uses the same verb, same voice, same tense for both of those. But he shifts when he's talking about tongues. All right. You guys understand that? All right. Well, let's continue. He says in verse 9, let's go to verse 9. He says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." Now, the words "in part" in the Greek, it literally means an incomplete installment. A portion of the whole, but not the whole thing. All right. Now, what is this portion, and what is this installment that he's talking about? Let's go to verse 10. He says, "But when that which is perfect has come," and what you need to understand here is the word "perfect" literally means completed, or, and it's used in the New Testament in reference to maturity. That is, when a person comes to full age, when a person becomes mature, they are considered completed. Childhood is considered immature, right? And so he uses this kind of terminology here. He says, "We know in part, or we prophesy in part, or we have an incomplete portion or an incomplete installment now," he says, "but when the completion comes," or the maturity comes, and that is the rest of what we are lacking now. That's what it literally means. That which we are lacking now because we only have a portion of knowledge, and we have a portion of the revelation that God intends to give us. And again, the reason why it was a portion is that it goes right back to what Jesus said to those apostles in the upper room. "I have many things to teach you, but you're not able to bear them now. But when this Spirit of truth comes, it's going to lead you and guide you into all truth." And we see this development of the apostles' knowledge and their understanding. We see this growing and developing throughout the entire book of Acts. And it's really not even complete until we get to the book of Revelation, because Revelation gives us a lot of information that's not found anywhere else, right? It ties up a lot of loose ends. And so if we're talking about the full body of revelation that God has for his churches, I should say. If we're talking about that, the full amount of revelation, what Paul's saying here is that, look, we only have a portion of that now. But when it is completed, that is, we have, Christianity has the full revelation of God. When that's completed, then look what he says. He says, "But when that which is perfect or complete has come, then that which is in part," or that which is partial, "shall be done away." Okay, so what he's saying is, look, we only have partial revelation. When we have it all, the whole amount that God has intended for us to have, then these partial things are going to be done away with. Now, look what Paul says next. Paul gives a parable that is intended to illustrate his point. And I want you to pay close attention to this parable. He says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." Now, what's he saying? Let me ask you this. Paul's becoming a man, was that an instantaneous event, or was that a progression? Well, we grow up. Growing up and becoming an adult and becoming mature is a process. It's an accumulation of knowledge and experience and wisdom. Isn't that right? When we reach the point of maturity so that we can make wise decisions on our own without being supervised. That is a state of maturity or completion. And Paul likens the early church to a child, and he uses himself as an example. When I was a child, you know, I thought as a child, and I spoke like a child, and I understood a child. I had limited knowledge and experience, and so I did some stupid things, and I did some foolish things, and, you know, now I don't act like that anymore. Right? I don't act childish anymore. I put away the childish things. And so he uses that as his example of the point of all these spiritual gifts. They were to aid and assist the churches as God was continuing to reveal his truth through the apostles until the knowledge was complete, so that God's word could then be learned and taught and passed on from generation to generation without the presence of these men. That is, it became static. It became fixed. It was no longer growing and evolving. And now the purpose, or the churches, were supposed to faithfully teach, preach, and practice the apostolic teaching as a body of doctrine, and not to add to it. Once those apostles were gone, there's no more adding to it. See, if the gift of knowledge, if the gift of prophesying, if those gifts continued after the apostles died, then what that means is that what God has put his seal upon, that is this New Testament, is not complete. It would mean that God, there's still more revelation needed. It would mean that what the apostles did was not good enough for us today. That's what it would mean. And that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. They teach that the apostles, the 12 apostles, that was an office, not just 12 men. That was an office to be filled after those men died. And so, you know, they elected, supposedly elected, apostle generation two of the apostles. And then, you know, they passed it on and passed it on. Of course, they reduce it down to one guy, the Pope, right? And just Peter, Peter's successor. You've heard this. Apostolic succession from the Roman Catholic Church. Well, that whole doctrine is contrary to the Bible. And the point of it is so that they, the Roman Catholic Church, can claim that they are speaking for God by divine revelation, and therefore you must obey them. It's intimidation. And the Roman Catholic teachings and doctrines have evolved over the centuries, right? We've got the worship of Mary. We've got prayers to the saints. We've got purgatory. We've got all kinds of stuff that has come in from paganism, has come in from Greek philosophy. And the Roman Catholic Church adds these things to the teachings of the New Testament. And they claim to do this because of so-called apostolic succession, that they are the successors of the apostles, and therefore they have a right to divine revelation, the gift of knowledge and the gift of prophecy. Look, we've got all this history of Roman Catholicism absolutely corrupting the message of God's word in the New Testament. And it's because they don't believe that these gifts ceased. They believe they alone possess them. Not you, not ordinary Catholics, but the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church possesses these gifts, particularly the Pope. All right? And now, you know, look at the havoc that doctrine has created down through the centuries by adding all this junk. But you know what? We shouldn't just be pointing at Roman Catholicism, because the modern day charismatic movement has done exactly the same thing that the Pope has done down through the centuries, and that is adding so-called divine revelation to what God has said. And it's a lie. And it's not from God. All right? And if you listening to them, the latest word from the Lord for you, from these guys, you're going to be led down the wrong path, I promise you. All right? Well, I need to wrap this up. Let's look at verse 12. Paul says, For now we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. Now, this passage is confusing because some people say, oh, no, 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 see, it says then face to face. That means when Jesus comes and we can look at him face to face, that's what Paul's talking about, that these things are going to be done away with when Jesus comes. But look at the passage carefully. Is Paul using literal language or is he using an allegory or a parable? Look at it carefully. Look what he says. For now we see in a mirror dimly. And by the way, a mirror back then was not made of glass. Mirrors back then were polished metal. If you take a piece of, stainless steel or brass, and you polish it, you can see your reflection in it, but it's not a true reflection, right? If you look at your face in polished brass, everything looks yellow, right? And there's not much contrast and not much detail. It looks, you know, I mean, it kind of looks like it, but it's not a clear image. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, we now see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Well, he's contrasting two things, right? Looking in a mirror, a polished brass mirror, and looking at somebody face to face. Now, which is clearer? Which gives you the complete picture? If you look at somebody face to face, you can see with your eyes every detail. If you look in a mirror or through a mirror, if you look at somebody else standing beside you in a bronze or brass polished mirror, you don't see them clearly. But if you look at them face to face, you see them clearly. That's the point Paul's making. See, those who say face to face means that we're going to see Jesus face to face, they want to take that one phrase literally and apply it to Christ. But if you do that, because he's drawing a contrast, he's not going to contrast a literal thing with a metaphorical thing. That doesn't make any sense. If face to face is intended to be literal, that we're going to look at Jesus face to face rather than simply an illustration, then looking in a brass mirror is also literal, which means that the Apostle Paul, as he traveled around and preached the gospel, was always looking in a bronze mirror instead of looking directly at who he was talking to. Now, that's ridiculous, right? That's completely ridiculous. But the point is, you know, when we analyze these kinds of statements, we have to look at the kind of statement that's being made. And it's clearly an allegory or a parable that Paul is using. And we can't take one element from the parable and say, oh, no, 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 that means face-to-face, literally face-to-face with Jesus. It doesn't make any sense. It's simply an illustration. The difference between looking through a bronze mirror or looking without a bronze mirror, looking directly in the face of somebody, it's a totally different quality to the way in which you can see. And that's the point that Paul's making. Now, what we see, what we know, what we understand at this point is limited. But then when it's complete, when this knowledge and maturity is complete, then we're going to see as though we were talking to somebody face to face. That's the point he's making. All right, well, now let's just look at the second statement. He says, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as also I am known. Now, this statement by Paul is used by some charismatics to say, aha, Paul cannot be talking about the ceasing of the spiritual gifts at the time of when the last apostle died, because Paul died about 30 some years before John died. So how can Paul say then, that is when things cease, I will know as also I am known? Well, see, when Paul is contrasting now and then, that's what he's doing in the second part of verse 12. He's contrasting now and then. Again, he's not contrasting now as being, I'm sorry, then as being when necessarily when all the gifts ceased. He's contrasting to now and then as not having complete knowledge and then having complete knowledge. Now, different apostles, because they were in different places, may have had complete knowledge at different times. Now, we know that the book of Revelation, which is the last direct revelation knowledge from God given to the apostles, was given to John, some 30-some years after Paul and Peter were executed. The question is, did Paul have complete revelation when he died? This is the question. And The answer to that is yes, he did. You might say, well, wait a minute. Book of Revelation wasn't given to John until 30 years later, so Paul didn't know about the things that God taught John. Oh, yes, he did. Because if you were to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talks about two incidents in which he was caught up just like, it was in a vision, because he specifically mentions in vision. He was talking about visions and revelations from God. And he says that he was caught up into the third heaven. And there, he says, he saw things that are unlawful for him to say. That is, God had forbidden him from repeating what he saw and what he heard and what he learned in this vision of him being caught up into heaven. Now, when we get to the book of Revelation, we have John the Apostle. The same thing happened to him. In a vision, he was caught up into heaven, and he was shown all these future things that are going to occur, and it's all spelled out in detail in the book of Revelation, right? See, the Apostle Paul had a similar experience, and he was shown the very same things. The difference between Paul and John is that Paul was forbidden from repeating these things at that time. But John was told to now write these things in a book and send these things to the seven churches of Asia Minor. That is, God withheld that information from the general Christians for a period of about 30-some years. After it had all been revealed to Paul, before he died, and to Peter, no doubt, as well. You know, Paul and Peter talked, they're apostles. But Paul was not allowed to proclaim it to the congregations. It was unlawful for him. That is, it had been forbidden from him for repeating those things. So the point is, Paul had complete knowledge. And that's what he's talking about when he's contrasting then and now. You know, then I will know. And he wrote this before that. He wrote 1 Corinthians before 2 Corinthians. And he didn't have complete knowledge yet. But he was talking about, you know, now I know in part, then I'm going to know. When I have complete knowledge, then I will know, just as I am also known. That is, like face-to-face, talking to people. All right, now, one final point, and then I'm done. Verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, you have to go back and compare this to verse 8. Because in verse 8, he says, love, he starts out this section by saying, love never expires. And again, expires. And then he goes on to talk about prophesying and so forth being canceled. All these are of that same category. Tongues are going to cease of themselves. Prophesying and divine revelation is going to be canceled. But love never expires, right? That's what he said in verse 8. Now we get down here to verse 13. He adds to love, he adds faith and hope. Now, he doesn't say that these three don't expire. He says, now these abide. And the word abide means continue or remain. And in this context, what that means is by saying, look, these things are going to cease or be done away with or canceled, but these things remain. It is in contrast to the things that are being canceled. And so the natural implication is that when these things are canceled, these spiritual gifts are canceled, faith, hope, and love are going to continue. All right? You see that. Now, the critical point, and this is the thing that absolutely proves that Paul is not talking about the second coming, these things ceasing at the second coming. He's talking about the end of the apostolic age, because he says, what he's saying is, when these things cease, faith, hope, and love are going to continue. The word hope is defined by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. Let me give you the exact reference here. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 25. And I'm already over time, so I'm just going to state it quickly. What he's talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about the renewal of the creation, the curse being removed, the resurrection of the sons of God. All that's right there. And he says, we were saved in this hope. He uses that word hope. And he says, but hope that is seen or realized is not hope. For who still hopes for what he has already seen or realized? See, the point he's making is hope always anticipates the thing that you're hoping for. And unless, and once that thing occurs, it's no longer hope. You're enjoying it. It's here. See, hope is always anticipation. Well, that being the case, when Paul says here in verse 13 that these things continue, when the gifts cease, these things continue: faith, hope, love. Hope has to do with the coming of Christ and the kingdom, which means after the gifts cease, we are still hoping for the coming of the kingdom. So we can't be in the kingdom at that time. See, we're still hoping. Our hope is in the resurrection. Our hope is in the coming of Christ. Our hope is in the inheritance. And if we continue to hope after the gifts, the supernatural gifts have ceased, then that proves that the supernatural gifts must cease before our hope is realized in the second coming of Christ and in the kingdom. All right? So anyway, that's it for today. Next week, we're going to get into chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at some of the evidence that charismatics typically bring up to try to show that tongues are a prayer language, something like that, that's contrary to what the Apostle Paul clearly said in reference to Isaiah 28, that it was a sign to Israel. All right, so we're going to look at those passages, and we're going to show how that these charismatics are misinterpreting what Paul actually said. All right, so that's it for now. God bless you all, and we'll see you soon.